Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. For the last 3 weeks, we've looked at the early ministry of Jesus in Mark chapter 1. We started with Jesus' proclamation or announcement that the kingdom of God had come near. And then we looked at Jesus' power over evil spirits. And then last week, we looked at Jesus' power to heal. We looked at Jesus' power over evil spirits and his power to heal as intimately connected to his announcement that the kingdom of God had come near. This intimate connection between Jesus' authority and the power that he has over evil spirits and also over disease. And so this morning is the last Sunday after the Epiphany. And as is always the case, we look at the account of the Transfiguration. And I gave a sermon on the Transfiguration in August. I can't imagine anybody remembers that. So I could just give the thing over again, but I'm not going to do that. The Transfiguration is one of my favorite accounts in all of the Gospels, and we'll see why as we go on. But I want to connect this morning the Transfiguration to Jesus' proclamation and announcement of the kingdom of God. What does the Transfiguration have to do with the kingdom of God? And again, the Transfiguration comes as the climactic moment in the Galilean ministry of Jesus. After the Transfiguration, the focus of Jesus' ministry begins to be much more toward Jerusalem and the journey that he's taking with the disciples toward Jerusalem. And each of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, talk about the Transfiguration, and they have the same context for the Transfiguration. This is why this is so important. It starts out with Peter's confession of Jesus. Who do you say that I am? Peter gets the right answer. You're the Messiah. And this is an epiphany of sorts, right? That Jesus is not just a prophet, not just a teacher, not just a healer, not just an exorcist, but he's in fact the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that God has sent to save his people. And then Jesus affirms Peter. Peter, good job. You got it right. Now we're going to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, I'm going to die. And the disciples push back against Jesus because in their minds, the Messiah did not go to Jerusalem to die. He went to Jerusalem to take over, not to die. But then Jesus ups the ante. He says, not only am I going to Jerusalem where I'm going to suffer and die, but if any of you want to be my disciples, you need to take up your cross. You need to deny yourself. And you need to come and to follow me. So Jesus is saying, my death in Jerusalem is imminent. And if you want to be my followers, your death will be imminent as well. So the cognitive dissonance that the disciples must have experienced at this moment is profound. To be a follower of the Messiah, to be marching into Jerusalem with the Messiah, I mean, that was a coveted position of power and of honor, but Jesus is flipping that on its head entirely. To be a follower of the Messiah means to take up one's cross, which means that one's death is imminent. Okay, so that's where we get to the Transfiguration. In the midst of this confusion, Jesus tells the disciples at the end of Mark chapter 8, and this is true in Matthew and in Luke's account as well. There are some of you standing today that will not taste death before you see the kingdom of God come in power. And then Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain. Now, scholars have been perplexed by this. Some of you who are standing here today won't taste death until you experience the kingdom of God come in power. Some scholars have said, well, this was talking about a future time and future disciples. And some scholars have thrown up their hands and said, I have no idea what Jesus meant when he said this. But what seems to make sense to me, and I'm certainly not the only one who believes this, is that Jesus was preparing Peter, James, and John for the experience of the Transfiguration. And there is a connection between the kingdom of God coming in power and the way that the disciples experienced Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up the mountain. Now, for those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament, and the first readers of the New Testament would have been very familiar with the Old Testament, immediately this calls to mind Moses in Exodus 24 going up on the mountain. And what does Moses do on the mountain? He receives revelation from God in the form of the Ten Commandments. In fact, in Exodus 24, Moses brings a couple of people with him. He brings Joshua and he brings the sons of Aaron. And at one point, God says, okay, they have to stay. You come up. But Jesus actually brings Peter, James, and John with him up to the mountain. This is a moment and a space of revelation for the disciples. And Jesus is transfigured, so he begins to shine. He begins to glow. They can't see him. They can't tell who he is even. And again, this calls to mind Moses. Do you remember when Moses would go up on the mountain and meet with God, and he would come down, and he would have to cover his face because he was shining so brightly? But the key point here is that when Moses went up to meet with God, he began to shine because he was in God's presence. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was Jesus himself that was emanating the light. You know, so Moses had just absorbed the light on the mountain from God, but Jesus himself was actually giving the light. So you see what God's trying to do here. And then Moses and Elijah show up, and they begin to talk to Jesus. Now, remember, the disciples had just heard some really upsetting, disturbing, confusing news that they didn't want to believe. And in the Old Testament, a word was established by two witnesses. And so what two better witnesses to establish that what Jesus is saying is true than Moses and Elijah, both of whom met with the Lord on mountains. Moses was the lawgiver, Elijah kind of the proto-prophet. So the law and the prophets bearing witness to the words of Jesus about his impending death in Jerusalem. But it's also true that both Moses and Elijah were thought to figure in to the coming of the kingdom of God or the coming of the Messiah. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses tells the people of Israel before they cross over into the promised land that there will be a prophet like him that will arise from them and that they are to heed that prophet. And subsequently, over the centuries, the Jewish community's expectation was that this prophet, like Moses, was going to be the Messiah. And Elijah, you remember, never died. He was taken on a whirlwind into heaven. And the prophet Malachi says that before all things are restored, Elijah will come. And Jesus even connects John the Baptist with Elijah. And so these two key pivotal figures from the Old Testament, from the story of Israel, are bearing witness to Jesus. What he is saying is true. And then you see Peter's reaction. Let's build three tents. And sometimes we give Peter a hard time. Oh, Peter's irrational. He doesn't know what he's talking about. But there's a logic to what he's doing. I mean, when he says, let's build three dwellings, or I don't remember how our text translates it today, but it's the Greek word skene. And you could look at this in two ways. You could translate it as a booth. You remember the Old Testament Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles. You could translate it like that, but you could also translate it as tent. And do you remember, again, this is back to the ministry of Moses, do you remember the tent of meeting in the wilderness? This is where God's presence was dwelling specifically, and that Moses would go in and be in God's presence. And so when Peter saw the presence of God be manifest in all of its glory in Jesus, and then he saw Moses and Elijah, he said, whoa, the Lord is here. Let's build some tents, and you guys can commune with the Lord here in a special way. And so there's a logic to what Peter is saying, but Peter, on one hand, we read was terrified, which is probably true. So let's contain the presence of God in these little tents because I don't know if I can handle it for too much longer. But at the same time, Peter was still under the impression that Jesus was just like Moses or just like Elijah. I mean, he had just made the confession, you're the Messiah. But then at the same time, he just called Jesus Rabbi. And so Peter was still on this journey of embracing the identity of Jesus for who he really was, and this is part of that journey. So the cloud comes. The cloud descends over them. And again, Old Testament readers will recognize the cloud as the presence of God, the presence of God that led the people of Israel through the wilderness. And so the cloud descends, and they hear a voice. This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him. So you remember 5 weeks ago when we heard the story of Jesus' baptism. We heard the voice come from heaven. You are my son, the beloved. In you I am well pleased. There are all sorts of resonances from the Old Testament in that word. At Jesus' baptism, you remember Psalm 2, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. The Jewish community had always thought of Psalm 2 in terms of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. My beloved, you remember Genesis 22, Abraham, Isaac, God says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Abraham. My beloved, that's what Jesus hears. And then God says, listen to him, hear him. And this is the same exhortation that we find in Deuteronomy 18, to the prophet like Moses, listen to him, heed him when he comes. And then it's gone. And Jesus alone is standing. And it's almost like Jesus is looking at Peter, James, and John and saying, can you trust me? Can you trust me that what I'm saying to you is true? We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I'm calling you to take your cross and come with me. But that doesn't negate the fact that I am the Messiah. In fact, this is what the Messiah does. So do you trust me? That's the question that Jesus is asking Peter, James, and John on the mountain of transfiguration. So how is this then connected to the kingdom of God? How is the transfiguration connected to the kingdom of God? Last week, we talked about Jesus' healing miracles and healing ministry as prolepsies. So a prolepsis is the appearance of something before it actually exists. And so we see in manifestations of God's kingdom through healing and through exorcism and so forth, prolepsies, the kingdom of God, the appearance of the kingdom of God before it's actually come in all of its fullness. And so the transfiguration functions like that, that Jesus in all of his glory is at the center of the kingdom of God. At the center of the kingdom of God is Jesus in all of his glory. And Jesus gave that vision, gave that image, gave that experience to Peter, James, and John. In a lot of ways, I believe this was to prepare them for the inevitable hardships and sufferings that were coming. I mean, he called them to take up their cross. Their death was imminent. And the life of a disciple in the first century and the 21st century is filled with all sorts of struggles, all sorts of hardships, all sorts of suffering. But if we keep in mind that the fullness of the kingdom of God, with Jesus at the center, is coming, then that allows us, in the midst of the hardship, in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the suffering, to keep going. And no doubt that was part of what Jesus was trying to do. I'm calling you to go with me to Jerusalem. I'm calling you to take up your cross and follow me. But this is where we're headed. We're headed to this place where me and all my glory is manifest in your midst, where the kingdom of God is coming in power in all of its fullness. That's where we're headed. But along the way, there will be hardship, there will be struggle, and there will be suffering. So I'm giving you this gift. Do you trust me? Jesus is saying. The second thing I'd like to draw out is this seeming tension between, on one hand, the manifestations of Jesus' kingdom, healing, exorcism, those sorts of things, and the presence of Jesus in all of his glory. How do those things connect? Because sometimes in our own lives, and maybe I'm just speaking for myself here, but I'm assuming I'm not the only one, I say, okay, so I get this vision of people being healed and people being set free from evil and right relationships with one another. It's this vision of a just order, and I love it, and I want that. And I say, okay, that's what Jesus' kingdom is all about. But then I see this, and I say, okay, but now this is Jesus transfigured in all of his glory, and maybe that's what the kingdom is all about. And so where should I put my energy? Where should I give myself? Should I give myself to the just ordering of society or give myself to pursuing Jesus? What should I do? And I think what Jesus is doing here in a beautiful way is saying all of these are true. The presence of Jesus is central to the kingdom of God. But as you pursue the presence of Jesus, as you seek the presence of Jesus, as you long for the presence of Jesus, you'll find yourself seeking and longing for the just ordering of our world. And I was very struck recently by something I read from the 20th century French mystic Simone Weil. I printed it out, but my printer is broken, so I'm going to do my best with the printing. The choir can see it's not very clear. But this is this morning when I didn't realize this was going to happen. All right, so Simone Weil says, "We can, however, be almost certain that those whose love of God has caused the disappearance of the true loves belonging to our life here below are no true friends of God. Our neighbor, our friends, religious ceremonies, and the beauty of the world do not fall to the level of unrealities after the soul has had direct contact with God. On the contrary, it is only then that these things become real." So what is she saying? She's saying that if we experience the fullness of God, if we experience the reality of the presence of God, then we look around and our friends and our neighbors and our lives in the world take on a greater sense of reality, a greater sense of depth. And so if we want to be God's presence in the world, and if we want to see the kingdom come in the world around us, it starts by pursuing Jesus. It starts by experiencing Jesus in all of his glory. But what Simone Weil says is that if your love for God and your experience of God is causing you to disconnect from the world around you, then that shows, in Simone Weil's words, that you're not a true friend of God. Because as we go deeper into the life of God, we're propelled deeper into the life of the world. And those of you who read Tom Ashbrook's book, Mansions of the Heart, he talks about this progression of our life in Christ, and he talks about what it's like to experience the presence of God. And you experience the presence of God in such a way that you say, "I want this and nothing else." But St. Teresa of Avila would say that's a sign of immaturity. That as you mature, you find that you want the presence of God, but that the presence of God is inevitably leading you out into the world. And so you find yourself, like Mother Teresa, wanting to spend time with lepers in Calcutta, or whoever the lepers in Calcutta are in your life. That's what happens when we experience the presence of God. And so I feel like, just really quickly, two quick examples of how this might work. Many of you are familiar with the local ministry called Neighborhood Ministries. It's one of my favorite ministries, actually, in the whole world. And I'm always struck by their leader, Kit Danley, who some of you know, and how much she longs for the presence of Jesus, and how much she wants to experience Jesus and to be with Jesus and to walk with Jesus, because she knows that in order to be faithfully present in the world around, she needs to be with Jesus. And then as she does that, the great miracle of all of this is you find that when you're with Jesus and you're in the world, that Jesus shows up all over the place in the world around you. And many of you are familiar with the ministry called International Justice Mission. It's a group of attorneys that fight against human trafficking around the world. And their leader, Gary Haugen, who was in the Justice Department around the Rwanda genocide and started this ministry after that, he requires that all of his staff people spend an hour in prayer a day. But we may look at that and say, that's crazy. You have all this high-level work to do, and it's just a group of attorneys. Really, are they going to pray for an hour? Come on. But if you go to IJM, and I know attorneys who pray, so that's just a kind of a lighthearted comment. Some of you are here today. I love you all. So if you go to International Justice Mission's office, they start their day with a half hour of silence, simply to be aware of God's presence. And then right before lunch, they have a half hour of intercessory prayer for the work they're doing around the world. And one of my friends was a board member of IJM for a couple of years, and she thought this was going to be a great experience, and they were going to go to these board meetings, and she's going to get to have these great conversations. But the first thing Gary Haugen did is saying, "Okay, we're fasting, and we're having an all-night prayer vigil." And she said, "Wait, what good is serving on a board if I can't, eat a nice meal and hobnob with these special people?" But what they knew is that the work they were doing in the world for the sake of Christ and his kingdom had to be rooted in the real presence of Jesus, in the manifestation of Jesus. You have to be rooted there. But those things go together. It's not an either or. It's not a, I'm going to pick this one over this one. It's how they work together. And I think that the Transfiguration actually helps us experience what that might look like, Jesus in all of his glory. And so as we wrap up, every week we gather around the table of the Lord, and the bread and the wine are transfigured, as it were, into the presence of Jesus. And we feed on the presence of Jesus. And as we prepare for our Lenten journey, I wonder if God today might want to show us, allow us to experience his presence in a very special way, knowing that the self-denial of Lent, the penitence of Lent, and even the vicissitudes of our own lives, wherever we may be, that Jesus might show us himself, that he might show us his glory in the bread and the wine in a special way today, that he might ask us that same question: do you trust me? Will you walk with me? Do you see what's coming? Can you walk with me? That's the question for us this morning. Amen.